Amen. It's good to study God's Word again today, and we're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of John, but don't turn there yet because I have another passage of Scripture that I'd like for you to read silently while I read and before we begin. How many did not get the Gospel of John series lesson number 33, Christ, Delineation of Truth, and you'd like to have a copy? Okay, we've got a couple on this side. Anybody else not get that lesson sheet and you'd like to have a copy? We'll have the ushers pass those. Thank you, ushers, for being on hand to help us with that and get a lesson sheet to those who did not receive one. I'd like you to open your Bible quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 before we get to our lesson today. You know, it's not surprising that a lot of people in the Lord's day did not accept him as God the Son. And this is something that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures long before. Isaiah was written probably 700 to 800 years before Christ came. And verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And imagine a root out of a dry ground. Imagine an old dried-up stick. And if you've done any gardening, you know what that's about. You know what it's like to have a bare root a tree that you're planting, and it doesn't look like there's any life there at all. And so the appearance is somewhat deceptive, and the Bible says that Christ would be growing up like a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And because of what it was prophesied here, it's not surprising that a lot of people in the Lord's day did not receive what he had to say. And his teaching and even his person, he was rejected. And we see that again in John chapter 5. And would you open your Bible to John chapter 5, and we'll read our text verses for this lesson. And Christ spoke with authority, and he spoke in a way that would indicate that he knew exactly what he was talking about. And he was sent from the Father, and so he didn't waver on that principle at all. In John chapter 5, verse 31, the Bible says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And that's not to say that he was lying, but he's just saying he wasn't relying on things that he said about himself. There was plenty of other evidence for proving who he was. Verse 32 says, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And that's as far as we'll go. Actually, one verse beyond the actual scope of our lesson today. But we should not be surprised that Christ was despised and rejected, because that's what the Scripture said would be true of him. And he was not generally received. Even today, as we pray for the nation of Israel, we understand that many Jews, in fact, most of the Jews, have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And yet the Bible teaches that Christ, that God still has a plan for physical Israel in his purpose. And so we should not allow ourselves to become jaded in our view of the nation of Israel. And I understand there are lots of things that could be put to their account and lots of flaws with the people, as with us. We're sinners, and so we make a lot of mistakes, and especially when people are still unsaved, they do a lot of things that a person would say, that's not right. I heard someone on the radio say last night that we should never claim a murderer as our friend, and we're always wrong. And I couldn't help but think, what about all the baby killers in our world today? What about all those who murder children in the womb, who say that's just fine? Should not they be also included in that group? And I don't know if this person was talking about Israel, if he was talking about Hamas, but either way, you know, I think that is true. We should be very careful about whom we claim as our friends and who we say are enemies. When the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, they that bless Israel will bless, will be blessed by me, and they that curse Israel will be cursed by me. And Genesis chapter 12 states that when he called Abraham to be the founder, the father of the nation of Israel. Was he a Jew? Was Abraham a Jew? Well, technically he was not. He was a Chaldean, but God called him to become the head of the nation of Israel, and he is the spiritual father of all them that believe according to the New Testament. And so we have a very careful perspective about the nation of Israel even today, because like I said a moment ago, God still has a plan for the nation, for the physical nation of Israel, and he will, according to Zechariah, he will save the nation. They'll see him as the Messiah. They'll call upon the Bible says they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they'll be in mourning, because they'll realize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah all along, and they rejected him, but one day they'll believe on him. And the Bible says, so all Israel shall be saved. And so God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. He's going to spare them from the onslaughts of the world. We've seen some miraculous interventions in the past where, you know, the Six-Day War was one example of that, and there have been some since then, where God has supernaturally preserved the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. And he's going to continue to do that. And a lot of people are critical of the Jews, and they say they're dishonest, they're money grubbing, they're people who will do anything that's necessary for a dollar. And you know what? There are a lot of saints like that too. There are. And so we should just be very careful about blessing whom God blesses and cursing whom God curses, because God is careful about such things, and he doesn't change. So I will always say that America should be the ally of the nation of Israel. And that's based on biblical truth. And we should never back down from that, no matter what happens, no matter who says whatever they say and who does whatever they do. God still has a plan for the physical nation of Israel, and so we endorse that, of course. Well, you know, even though they've rejected Christ, and Christ ought not to be rejected, that's wrong for Christ to be rejected by people, but I want us to consider the fact that the Bible presents truth to us, and we are accountable to the truth. In verse 31 of John chapter 5, Christ began this portion of Scripture by saying, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. And so in the portion of Scripture that we've just read, we say that Christ, we see that Christ said he did not rely on his own witness alone. There were others who testified of his deity, who said he was who he was, and he is who he is, and he's not relying on his own witness alone. That would have been sufficient. He could have relied on his own witness alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is authoritative and ought to be believed regardless. But he didn't do that. He didn't rely on his own witness, his own testimony alone. And so, despite the fact that a lot of people rejected his words, he claimed, in spite of all that, he claimed credibility, and he claimed credibility from other people as well. He could have just said, "This is what I said, believe me, accept my words, period." He could have said that, and he would have been justified in doing that. But instead, he said, "There are others that bear witness of me as well, that I have come in truth." And he claimed verification from other people. First of all, he had the witness of God the Father. Verse 26, back up a little bit in the passage of Scripture where the Bible says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself," verse 26 says. And then verse 30 says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And this statement where he said, "I can of mine own self do nothing," what was that? We've approached this recently. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that Christ made himself of no reputation. And this term, ekenosin, in the Greek New Testament, means to empty oneself. And there have been those in the camp of the German rationalists who said, yes, you see there, the Bible says that Christ divested himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his deity. Well, that's not possible for God not to be God anymore. That's impossible. And so that's not what he was communicating there. But I think it's clarified in the verse that we've read in verse 30, where he said, "I can of mine own self do nothing." What was this? This was a voluntary submission, a voluntary subordination. He put himself under the Father on purpose and limited himself relative to the exercise of all of his deity, all the aspects of his deity. Remember the statement that Jesus Christ made where he was talking about the Lord's return, and he said, "No man knows the day or the hour, but only the Father, not even the Son of Man." He was talking about himself. Not even the Son of God, not even Christ knows when God will say it's time for Jesus Christ to return to the earth and catch up his people and take them to heaven with him, for the rapture to occur and for the tribulation to begin. And how could that be? How could it be that Christ didn't even know? Isn't he one with God? Isn't he one with the Father? This was a voluntary subordination. This was a voluntary self-limiting. And he said it again here in verse 30, "I can of my own self do nothing." What was that? What does that mean? Does that mean he's powerless? Does that mean he can't do what God does? No, it meant that he voluntarily limited himself. And we see this as he was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He fell asleep in the bottom of the boat, and they had to come and wake him up. Why was he tired? Does God ever get tired? No, this was a voluntary self-limitation. Why was it he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? What was that? That was an agony of spirit. And did God not know what was going to happen? Did God not know this was the pathway to salvation for humanity? Of course he knew that. He knew that. God knew that. And yet Christ voluntarily limited himself so that he would feel the limitations of humanity. He was totally man and totally God at the same time, and there's never been another union like that in human history. Where the Bible says in John chapter 1 that all things were made by him, the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is God. He is the Creator, and he made all things. And so he's able to do all things. But how is it that as verse 30 said, "I can of mine own self do nothing"? How is that? Because he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, and what God said, he resorted to the Father's testimony and the Father's witness about himself. And what God said about him was absolutely true, and what he said about himself was absolutely true at the same time. But he didn't he didn't rely upon his own testimony to verify who he was. He referred to the Father. The Father has communicated this to you, and you need to believe what God has said. Look at John chapter 9 with me. John chapter 9. Here the word of God says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. John chapter 9 verse 20 says this. His parents answered, and this is when Jesus had healed the man who was born blind. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." And what they were doing was they were trying to divert the attention from themselves and divert it back to their son. They kind of, in a sense, they sort of threw him under the bus, as it were, and that's not a good position to be in. But they felt fearful of what the council would do to them or say about them. Verse 22 says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." And this is a heads up. This is a warning in itself. They'd already decided that this was what they were going to do. They'd already decided to reject him as a Savior. Isn't that a sad and tragic conclusion? They had already decided they were going to reject Christ. And they had agreed together that they were not going to believe on him. Verse 23 says, "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him." Verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, "He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Verse 26 says, "Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And verse 27, "He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore, would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? And they reviled him," verse 28 says. But this whole passage of Scripture points us to the fact that these people had already determined they were not going to believe on the Lord. But if we read on in verse 30, "The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." And this is the tactic of those who don't have an answer for common sense. They'll often attack the individual, and that's what they did. You've seen this in politics. If you can't answer the argument, attack the individual's integrity and make him look like he's being dishonest, rather than actually answering the objection. And that's what happened in this case. They took this very literally, and they cast him out of the temple, out of the synagogue, because his speech that he had given, they had no answer for. And the conclusion is, has anybody ever done this? How can you say he's not of God when since the world began, nobody's able to restore sight to eyes that were born blind? But these people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ on that basis, and then on the basis of their own unbelief, their own agreement not to believe on him. And then they began to attack the character of the man who was testifying of the grace of God. This is the Father testifying of Christ's veracity, of his own deity, and yet these people rejected him. And we read there in John chapter 5, verse 30, where the Bible says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." And he himself said, and I'm sure you remember again in John 9, where at the beginning of the chapter he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ said, I do always those things that please the Father. I'm always in obedience to him. I'm always submissive to him. And isn't it a blessing that Jesus Christ himself was sinless himself, and he had no cause, there was no cause for criticism of anything the Lord said or did. Even though he was widely criticized, he had the witness of God the Father. Secondly, we see under letter A, he also had the witness of John the Baptist. John told the truth. His word was reliable, and yet the underlying burden of Christ was that these people be saved. And the Lord had a definite work that he was planning to do in human hearts, and he came for the purpose of providing salvation for as many of those who would believe. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in verse 29, John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 29 says, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said those words. Again in verse 36, the Bible says, He looked upon Jesus as he walked and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And so John was fully on board with all of this principle and this truth as well, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the one whom God had sent to be the Savior, that he was indeed the Lamb of God. And what does that mean exactly? What does the Lamb of God imply? It means that he would be the one. And the Jews knew what a lamb was all about. The Jews had sacrificed lambs for centuries. How many thousands, how many rivers of blood flowed because of the sacrifice of innocent and pure, spotless lambs over the years, over the centuries of time. They knew exactly what the Lamb of God meant. This is the one, and it's known as, it's a capital L, the Lamb of God. The Lamb, not a Lamb, but the Lamb. And this was the one that God sent to be the final sacrifice for sin. And John recognized this, and John bare witness of Christ's deity and of his purpose. And we can see this over and over again in the scriptures in the New Testament. John was one who bore witness of Christ's coming and the purpose for his coming, that Jesus Christ had a definite work to do. And in John chapter 5, verse 35, the Bible says this that we read a few minutes ago. He was a burning and a shining light, John the Baptist, a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And so John had a lot of influence, and John was one who could be trusted. He told the truth, and his word was reliable, and Christ wanted to save sinners. Look at Mark chapter 1 with me, please. Mark chapter 1. And here the Bible speaks again of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Once again, this is Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Bible says, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Does that mean that they should get baptized in order to have their sins remitted? No, it means that they would get baptized after they repented for the remission of sins. And he stated this a little bit later on. There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I think this is notable that he was widely heard, and the Bible says there in verse 5 that all the land of Judea came out to hear him preach. The people, so many people, was it thousands? At least hundreds came out to hear John the Baptist preach. And he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached that they should repent and that they should be baptized. And of course, baptism followed repentance. And the Bible says a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 4 that John preached this. And he even hesitated sometimes to baptize folks. He didn't just baptize people who said they wanted to get baptized. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and I'll baptize you. I want assurance. Did he have good reason to imagine that they weren't sincere in their profession? Yes, he had good reason to imagine that, and that's the reason he hesitated, was because he had good reason to doubt their sincerity in asking to be baptized and presenting themselves for baptism. We read in Matthew chapter 3 that the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist. We'll get to that in just a second. But John the Baptist testified of the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read a little further. Mark chapter 1, verse 6 says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And some Bible commentators believe this was not, he was not eating bugs. He was eating the fruit of the locust tree. And I don't know which is the case. I don't know if he was eating grasshoppers, although they're high in protein. And nowadays, a lot of people are recommending that we eat the bugs. I don't know if he ate locusts or if he ate the fruit of the locust tree. I'm not sure which it was for sure. I don't guess it matters a lot. The fact is he came out of the wilderness, and the Bible says he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I think it's notable as well, and I've preached and taught this many times, that the Holy Spirit never baptized anybody in the New Testament. The Bible does not speak of a Holy Spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit baptizing people. And some people say, oh, when I got saved, I got baptized by the Holy Ghost. No, you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit if you're truly saved. But the Holy Spirit does not baptize people. Jesus Christ, the only references in the New Testament to this sort of thing says that Jesus Christ would baptize his people, and specifically his first New Testament church, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that the house was filled with a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the Bible says very specifically that baptism is an immersion, and that's what the word means. It's immersion. And that existing church was immersed in the presence of the Spirit of God. That is the fulfillment of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as it's called. That's the one-time fulfillment of the baptism. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ would do that immersing himself. And we believe that that's exactly what happened. And the church, the existing church that Jesus Christ himself established there in Jerusalem, 120 members according to Acts chapter 1, was empowered for evangelism at that time. And it worked. 3,000 people got saved that day. It worked. They were empowered for evangelism by the immersion, by the filling of the Spirit of God. And they already had the Holy Spirit. Actually, in John chapter 20, Jesus said to his apostles, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And was his prayer answered? I think his prayers are always answered. He always prays according to the will of God. And sometimes we have to pray, God, if it's your will, do this and do that. We don't necessarily know what God's perfect will is if it's not backed up by a divine promise that we can base it on in the Word of God. And so sometimes we're a little bit uncertain of exactly the outcome. Not that God is not powerful enough to accomplish his purposes, but we don't necessarily always know God's will. Well, Jesus Christ knew the will of God. And so he prayed. We don't have to worry that he was praying outside of God's will. And he never had to pray, God, if it's your will. He did say that, humanly speaking, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be thy will, if there's some other way. But that was about Calvary. It wasn't about God's general works. It was about Calvary. It was about him becoming sin on our behalf. If there's some other way, let's do it that way. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he was perfectly submitted to the will of God, which is a good example for us. We ought to always be willing for God to accomplish his complete purpose in our life. Well, I think that there's no question that John the Baptist testified of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was something that was resisted on every hand. A lot of people did not receive his witness. I think it's notable that the world typically resists and rejects the truth, and are they for good reasons? Oh, I can't believe God because he did or didn't do this or that or the other. Well, God has great purposes in mind. I think it's wise for us to realize that we don't necessarily perceive of God's purposes. We can't see God's work necessarily. And so we submit to his greater wisdom. And so sometimes we pray, thy will be done. We know what we want, but I think it's wise for us to realize and to accept the fact that we don't necessarily know what God wants, and God has a much higher purpose. Would we have prayed? Would we have been in favor of God treating Job as he treated him? And we would say, absolutely not. That's not what we would have chosen. Would we have been in favor of God leaving the children of Israel in slavery in Egypt for as long as they were? And the Bible says they were 430 years in Egypt. I don't know how much of that time they were slaves. But would we have said that was a good thing? I'm sure glad. I think that's a great thing that the Jews had to suffer for generations under Egyptian bondage. No, we'd say that. We would not say that. We'd say, oh, I wish that didn't have to happen that way. And did God make a mistake in allowing that? No, God did not make a mistake. He just operates with a higher wisdom than we have. And it's folly for us to be critical of what God does and what God permits, because he operates with a far higher level of wisdom than what we could possibly ever have ourselves. And so we beseech him to lead us and to guide us in our steps according to the wisdom that he has, when we can't see, we don't know what God's doing. We don't know why he's doing it. And so we need the Spirit of God to guide our steps and direct us, because so many things to us are objectionable and so many things to us we don't comprehend. What's God doing? And I would have to say, I don't know what God's doing in a lot of cases. But if he doesn't clarify it to us, we have no business saying we know, because he hasn't clarified those things to us. And that's true in this situation. People did not realize, possibly, that they were rejecting God the Son. God had a great purpose, a great plan in mind, and they should have just believed him. He gave witness of the credibility and the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as did John the Baptist. And Christ made a statement in this passage of scripture that we should look at in verse 36, in John chapter 5, verse 36. Here the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And this is a very true statement in verse 37 that Jesus Christ made here about the Father. He said, he has sent me, he hath borne witness of me, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And the Bible says that we have not seen God. We don't have an inside track to God the Father, except what he's told us and how he guides us. And so Jesus said, you don't even know God. You don't even know the Father, and I'm sent from God. Christ was the manifestation of the Father. That's why he's called the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Word is the Greek word logos, and it means an expression of a thought. Of course, that's what a word is. It's the expression of a thought. And all we see of God is what he shows us in his word. And he has not human shape. He doesn't have visible manifestation like we'd like to see. And the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And so it's incumbent upon us to just submit to who Jesus Christ is, because he is the manifestation of the Father. He is the one who makes the invisible thought manifested. And some people say, what would God do? What would God do in this situation? Well, Jesus Christ said and did it, because he is the physical and the visible manifestation of who God the Father is. And so it's important to just trust the Son, to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the representation of who God the Father is. And Christ himself said there's a greater witness than even the witness that he had mentioned. And he talked about his own works there in verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the work which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The man who was born blind said it very well in verses 30 to 33. We read this already, that he said, who in the world has ever seen somebody who came and restored sight to blinded eyes, especially a person who's been born blind? Who can work that kind of miracle but God? And you say he's a sinner and you say he's not God? Who else can do that but God himself? And so in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind testified of that it was Christ who was working. Whatever he did was divine. He pointed people to the truth. There in John 5:24, which we studied just last week, I think it was, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Christ was working. Whatever Christ did was divine, and you can trust the Lord. You can put your faith and confidence in him. Even though at times, you know what, we don't understand what God is doing. We don't see it all from start to finish. We can trust the Lord because he knows what's going on. He understands the beginning to the end. And so we can trust to God's wisdom. And we submit to him by faith, not necessarily because we can see, but because we understand and we believe who he is. And so we submit to him. Many people believed on Christ when they saw the divine works that he did. Look with me to Matthew chapter 8 real quickly. In Matthew chapter 8, and this is not an unusual thing, people will be persuaded many times by what they can see to believe what they can't see. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the same hour. And the Bible teaches us that this man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 30. Here the Bible says, and great multitudes came unto him, saying, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, in so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. They believed because they saw his miracles. And in Mark chapter 3, we see the same thing. People are persuaded by what they can see and what they have evidence to believe. And the Lord said his own works would testify of his deity. And yet so many people tried to deny that and justify their unbelief. In Mark chapter 3, verse 10, for he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Even demons gave testimony of his deity. And there are lots of healing miracles recorded in the scriptures, in the gospels, where Christ stepped in. And did he have the power to heal? Yes, of course he had the power to heal. Many times he prayed, and he prayed all night because of a voluntary dependence upon God the Father. And he looked to God the Father for guidance and direction, but Christ had the power himself. In fact, we read in the Word of God that Christ has the power to quicken whom he will. He can raise to life whoever he chooses to. And he did, on occasion, raise people from the dead by his own word. And so he is never less than God at any time. He is God. He was God in the flesh. And yet there was a voluntary submission. And it kind of reminds me of the fact that we can claim that I can do this. And you know what? Maybe you can do a form of that. Maybe I can accomplish something on my own that might even look like it's spiritually based. But ultimately, we are bound by God's power and God's purposes. And we should not attempt to do anything unless we know for sure that it's God's will, that God is giving us the power to accomplish that great purpose. Because what we do in the flesh will fail. What we do in the flesh will not be a spiritual result. I submit myself to God, even as Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself to the Father. And he stated here that his own works were a testimony of his own deity. And he resorts again to the Father's testimony of his Son. And the Father had already mentions that the Father had borne witness of his deity and verified what Jesus Christ did. But in John chapter 5, the last two verses of this passage of Scripture, we see this expressed again in verse 37 and 38. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he sent him, you believe not. Search the scriptures. There in verse 37 and 38, beginning of verse 9. God's own words in Matthew chapter 3 were, this is my beloved son. And remember at Jesus' baptism, when he went to be baptized by John, he said, I have need to be baptized of you. John said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus' response was, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Scriptural baptism is the fulfillment of righteousness. And Christ, it is said, walked 60 miles. Have you ever walked 60 miles? That's a long ways. My wife and I go on walks occasionally, and I think our total course is something like a mile and a half. Imagine walking 60 miles. That's most of the way to Fargo. On foot. Christ walked 60 miles. It has been said, if you talk about coming and going, to be baptized by John the Baptist. That was very important. That was extremely important. He said it's the fulfillment of righteousness. John had been commissioned by God to baptize, and nobody else had that same authority that John the Baptist had. And so Christ went a long ways out of his way to be baptized by John. And the Bible says when he was baptized, a voice from heaven and the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him, and this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And in Matthew chapter 17, another thing happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, the Bible used almost these exact same words to describe what God said concerning his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration while he yet spake. Verse 5 says, Matthew 17, 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" And so the Father testified of the veracity and the reliability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 1, a great passage of Scripture that also identifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not merely a Son of God. He was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says that God called him God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, 'Thy throne, O God.'" Who would God call God? Only God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And what a blessing, what a privilege it is to know Jesus Christ and to have him abiding in your spirit, in your heart, in your life. You have, if you're saved, you have the very presence of God abiding within you. What a great blessing, what a great privilege that is, to have the Spirit of God, to have the very presence of God living within you. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." In verse 4, verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord," here he calls him Lord, "in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." Creation is attributed to Christ here. "The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?'" And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer is, he hasn't said that to any angel. "I was sitting with my wife outside on the back porch just a couple nights ago, and we were looking at the stars. It's getting kind of chilly for that sort of thing. But I said to her, the Bible says one day, the Lord's just going to fold up the heavens like an old garment, and he'll put it away, and he'll recreate." What great power he has. He is so powerful. What a great thing it is to know the Lord personally. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever take for granted the fact that you have the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one whom God called God, that you have the privilege of knowing him and having the Spirit of God abide in your own heart, in your own spirit. What a great blessing that is. This passage of Scripture attributes to the Lord deity in verse 8, where under the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God," and attributes to him eternality. "Thy throne is forever and ever." And then verse 11, "They shall perish, but thou remainest." Attributes to him divine perfection. Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You don't have any imperfections. You've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so you have this position because of divine perfection. You have creative power. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands." And then he also is exalted. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" Nobody else has that kind of elevation in God's plan and God's purpose. And it's so wonderful what the Bible teaches us about the person of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hesitate even, and I know his name is Jesus, but I hesitate to call him just Jesus. That is so common these days. Oh, Jesus this, Jesus that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deserves all the honor and all the praise and all the glory that we could possibly give him. Don't bring him down to the level of humanity. He was a man, but he is far more than merely a man. And so God tells us who his son is, and he is deserving of our worship and our honor and our adoration. And he ought to be exalted in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray.